the brethren, I want to apologize. I was intending to give a brief message today, but I won't be able to do that because I forgot my briefcase. Sorry about that. It will not be a brief, but I will strive to be within the time limits. Because this is a subject which is a very important subject, but a very involved subject with a lot of facets to it. But I want to start by saying last year, in 2014, marked both the 100th anniversary of the start of World War I, which was triggered by the assassination on June 28, 1914, of just one man and his wife, Archduke Ferdinand, and the war officially began exactly 1 month later on July 28th, 1914. So last year, in fact, I have a 2014 issue of the Good News, if you remember, commemorated the 100th anniversary of World War II and had some excellent topics on the subject of war. And last year also marked the 70th anniversary of the World War II D-Day invasion of Normandy, which occurred on June 6, 1944. Many of you know the late Mr. Selmer Hegvold. He was a faithful elder of the church, and before God called him, he was involved in the invasion of Normandy, and Mr. Herbert Martin was, and others. I had an uncle who was also. That was the largest amphibious military assault in recorded human history, the invasion of Normandy on D-Day. So I want to summarize the results of World War I and World War II. World War I, which was called the War to End All Wars for about 25 years, and then they stopped calling it that, it lasted 4 years. Over 37 million people perished. Then about 25 years later, a generation or less, World War II began in 1939. It lasted 6 years and resulted in the death of, depending on how you count it, 50 to 80 million people. General Douglas MacArthur, who was the supreme commander of the Southwest Pacific during World War II, this boulevard right near us is named after him, MacArthur Boulevard, made the following statement. Quote, "I have known war as few men now living know it. Its very destructiveness on both friend and foe has rendered it useless as a means of settling international disputes." Unquote. He recognized after his whole lifetime spent in the art of war was that it was totally futile. And for the last 6,000 years of recorded human history, this world's nearly continuous wars, and if there wasn't a war, they were in the process of preparing for one, or just totally exhausted and then starting to plan for another one. They've all been futile, every single one of them, and they've produced untold suffering and have been in direct contradiction to the will of God. And I mean every war, with no exception, in this world. And I'll go into that more deeply, why I say I wanted to emphasize that. Every war. There was no war done by humans that was in accordance with God's will. So the goal of this message is to show from the Bible, and that's the only guide we have, really, for anything authoritative on anything, is that a Christian's goal, a true Christian's goal, should be to avoid participating in military service or warfare or war, and even the hatred of others that is associated with war. That's the first part. And the second one is, there is no need and has never been a need for any nation and no justification has there ever been for any nation to participate in warfare, but with a little caveat, the word if. If those people, that nation, fulfill certain requirements. So, as Mr. Armstrong would say, if is the biggest little word in the English language. So, first I would like to mention the gold mine that exists at the UCG member website. Again, as of this date, there are 8 sermons that are dealing with military service and war, and I'm going to list them in chronological order. First one by Mr. Mark Mickelson was in 2006, Military Service and War. Mr. Bill Robinson did one participating in military service. That was in 2010. In 2012, Military Service and War by Mr. Steve Kennedy. Christian Position on Military Service and War by Mr. John Miller in June of 2012. Military Service and War by David Nunn. That was January of 2013. 2 parts in December 2013 by Mr. Dan Dowd. Military Service and War Part 1, and then another sermon Part 2. And the last one in the chronological order by a longtime minister who is just retiring, Mr. Fred Kellers. Military Service and War, Should a Christian Fight? They're all excellent. All of these are excellent, and they add nuances and they add pieces to the puzzle. And I'm going to utilize a lot of Mr. Fred Keller's and a little bit from the others. But the other thing that I've attempted to do, so I've attempted to distill those 8 sermons and merge them with Mr. Herbert Armstrong's booklet, which was edited first in 1967 and then updated in 1985, which was entitled Military Service and War. And that booklet has a lot of memories for me because I was in draft age during Vietnam and studied and pored over that booklet during that era. So, brethren, first I want to give you some points and start with 3 points which are general truths that are true for all ages of human history. The first thing is, point that I wanted to do is, for the purposes of this message, is define what is war. So, just looking at a simple definition, war, when it has to do between human beings during this age, in this world, it's armed conflicts between countries and factions, any act of hostility, contention, or struggle. War is not just between nations, but also hostilities between groups and individuals. And war produces murder, both physically and spiritually, in the heart. Because, as I've read and my father told me about World War II, in basic training, you were taught to hate your enemy. So there was a spirit of murder even in that, as we'll get into. So, the murder that war produces is absolutely and universally it is the transgression of the 6th commandment of the 10 commandments in Exodus 20:13, for instance, and New King James Version, and many of the modern translations say you shall not murder. They use the word murder. The old King James says kill, but the intent was murder. And there's a difference between killing and murder. A person who's chopping with an axe and the axe handle flies off and it accidentally kills someone, that's not murder. That was not intentional. That was not willful. That was manslaughter. It was unintended. It's killing, but it was not murder. That's a subject in itself, but the correct translation is, you shall not murder. So, okay, what are the causes of war? Well, since this is going to be based on the Bible, the classic answer to that question is in the book of James, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And it says, "Where do wars," starting in verse 1 of James 4, "where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure?" In fact, actually, I'm going to read actually in the King James, in this particular case, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" Verse 2, "You lust and have not, and kill," and of course the New King James says murder, "and desire to have," and the New King James says you covet, so that's really what is meant there, "and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not." And then sometimes you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. In other words, you don't ask properly or in accordance with God's will as revealed in the Bible. You can ask for things and not get them because you're asking for something that is not God's will. Like, if I could have the port of Crimea, because I need a seaport, you know? Many other things like that. Or, "I would like this piece of property. By the way, it has oil on it." And things of that nature, which has been the motive of many wars. Covetousness. War is caused by human weaknesses, such as lust, greed, covetousness, etc. Going on to read verses 4 through 8, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Verse 5, "Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy'? But He gives more grace. Wherefore He saith, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" This is all related to the subject of war. Verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil," who's the instigator of war in this world, "and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So that's the second point I wanted to give, brethren, is what is the cause of war. Now the third point, which I started to say, but I'll just put it together in one long sentence. All forms of human warfare, for all humans, whether they're in the church or out of the church, for all eras of human history, were and are sinful. Now, to prove this scripturally, I would like to give case histories from the Old Testament dealing with ancient Israel. As an example, they were not a converted nation. They were a nation of this world. Yet they were different in that they had entered a covenant with God. They had God miraculously intervened with them. They were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they eventually, from their descendants, were going to be great promises, the Abrahamic blessings, unconditionally given to Abraham. So no matter what ancient Israel did in the future after the nation was formed, there were promises that God gave to Abraham that no matter what they did, he was going to fulfill because he had made an unconditional promise to Abraham. But they were, as we shall see and as you already know, not too converted. As I remember one time in Squaw Valley, Mr. Armstrong on the eighth day getting up there at Blythe Arena and saying, "Brethren, please don't put me through what ancient Israel put Moses through." So they had some bad attitudes, let's put it that way, as an understatement. But there were glimmers. There were flashes of light that occurred in their history that I want to mention to you. First of all, of course, case history number one happened at the birth, the very birth of the physical nation of Israel, of ancient Israel, during the time of Moses' leadership. So that's the first section I want to talk about, while Moses was still alive. So the very first thing that happens, and this is these are very basic scriptures that help us understand about what God's position is on war and what it was for ancient Israel. Exodus 14, verses 13 through 14. The children of Israel had left after all those 10 miracles, spectacular miracles in Egypt, which were amazing. And instead of taking routes that probably General MacArthur would have taken, they went right to a cul-de-sac, right to the sea, where there was no escape. In fact, in the movie The Ten Commandments, I remember Yul Brynner saying, "Their God must be a poor general." They had no way of escape. They were sitting ducks. So this is what Moses said to those millions of people, when you count men, women, and children, and the multitude, the mixed multitudes. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." Well, that's easy to say. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." I don't know whether Moses knew exactly how that was going to happen or whether he did or not. I don't know. But God gave him that faith to know that, to trust God. "The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace." So the very first instruction when the nation was founded was, you people, you do not have to fight like the world fights and participate in warfare. I will fight for you. You will hold your peace. So that was revealed from the very beginning, right before they went through the Dead Sea. They didn't even have to be afraid, which I know is not easy in a situation like that. But if they had total faith, they would not have to even fear as a nation. Okay, if we could go now to Exodus 17, verses 2 through 3. "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Eternal?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" And verse 4, "So Moses cried out to the Eternal, the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are all almost ready to stone me.'" So already the people were lacking faith. Even after all the miracles in Egypt, going through the Red Sea, their attitude, even after seeing all those miracles, was a bad attitude. They didn't go to God and ask for the water. Instead, they griped and complained and were ready to stone Moses instead of getting on their knees and asking God for the water, which if they did, He would have honored that and miraculously given them the water. Verses 7 through 9 of Exodus 17. "So he called the name," I guess that was Moses, "of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" That's what the people were saying. Okay, now comes a test. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, okay, now this is very interesting. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow, I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Moses gave the instruction to choose men to go fight Rephidim. But just shortly before, God said, you shall stand and hold your peace, and I will fight for you. But now the people had rejected God, and they had rejected Moses, his instrument, his leader, and now they were on their own. And God wanted to fulfill prophecies. He didn't want the nation of Israel to be destroyed. And since they weren't going to trust God, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, I'll save that for the one of the points. But they weren't going to trust God, so Moses said, choose out men and fight Rephidim. Go to Rephidim and fight the Amalekites, I meant to say. And the Amalekites were a thorn in their side all those years after. But it started right here. And it says, and this, of course, is the famous incident where as long as Moses kept the rod up, they were victorious. So obviously God was intervening for them, even though they were fighting, which was not according to His will. But since they weren't going to trust Him, that was the instrument that had to be used, because they were free moral agents to choose, and they chose to reject God as fighting for them and trusting in God. Okay, so let's go to Exodus 23, verses 20 through 23. Behold, I send an angel before you, capital A, here in our translations, an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy of your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. He didn't say, and then I will have you go over and cut them off. He said, if you obey that messenger, which was Christ, I will cut off those enemies from you. Now, we'll just see what does that mean in a little while here. So I would like to read what Mr. Armstrong, I would like to quote, read what he said about these verses in his booklet that I mentioned, Military Service and War. In God's specific instructions above quoted, which I just read to you, Exodus 23, verses 20 through 23, what the people were to do was to break down the idolatrous images of these pagans, not break down, fight, or kill the people. Now, let me read verse 24. That also, I guess, is included in this. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So the command was to destroy their idols, but the command was not to destroy the people. Going down to verses 27 through 30, now this is something that was an absolute promise from God through Moses that never was fulfilled because the people didn't have enough faith. But if they had the faith, this would have been fulfilled. In verse Exodus 23, starting with verse 27, I will send my fear before you, and I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you. There's no incident of this ever, that I believe, happening while the children of Israel were in the promised land of God doing this. But he promised that I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. In other words, the entire land. So people might say, well, isn't that unfair that they removed these people, that God said, I want you to have this land and not the other? Who owns the universe? Who owns the earth and all the real estate on it? The being who owns the entire universe and this earth and every square inch of property has the right to say who he wants to own what piece of property he chooses. And I want to say something, and it's probably much worse than when I was a kid, because going to high school. But I wonder if they still teach the term manifest destiny in U.S. history. I wonder if they even still teach it. No! Wow, things have changed. At least I saw from an authoritative source that they do not teach the term manifest destiny. That is amazing. Manifest destiny was a doctrine of the early founders of the United States, that God had given them the lands of the West and of this continent. And that was actually true. Now, of course, in my era, they were still teaching it before they evidently stopped teaching it. And they belittled it. And they said, look at what they did to the Indians and how they killed the Indians and all. Well, if our nation had truly obeyed God and trusted in God, he would have given the land without them. He would have given that land without killing the Indian peoples. He could have done that, but since our nation has not really fully trusted in God and chose to go their own way, and he had promised them the land, he allowed them to do it that way. But the concept of manifest destiny was actually true. It's just the means, the evil things that now they cite and you hear are taught to our students in the United States now, about the evils of our early pioneers and how they mistreated the Indians. God would have given that land to the descendants of Israel without those atrocities and murders that were done by these settlers, by some of the settlers. So, if Israel, back to ancient Israel, if Israel had demonstrated faith in God, God would have driven those enemies out by causing confusion and sending those hornets, which there's no recorded incident of that ever happening because they never took God up on the challenge. And Israel would have not had to fight. Now, if we could go to Deuteronomy 1, 26 to 32. 1:26 to 32. Moses is repeating before his death the story of his journeys with Israel, and instructions, final instructions that Moses gave to the people. When I have cut off your supply of bread, Deuteronomy. Oh, I went to Leviticus. Sorry, that didn't look right. Deuteronomy 1. 26. Starting in verse 26. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents, and said, because the Lord hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. These were giants. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, He will fight for you. So it absolutely states that God was willing to fight for Israel according to all He did for you in Egypt before your eyes, just like He did in Egypt. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God. So this, I believe, is recounting, the refusal of the Israelites to go into the land, even though God said, I've given it to you, because of the evil report, the faithless report of 10 of the 12 spies. And then God said, okay, even though I told you I'm giving you this land, you have rejected my gift, there's going to be a wandering of a total of 40 years. Before, and your children will be the ones, except for Joshua and Caleb, only above 40 years old, they would be the only people above 40 years old that would go in to the promised land. So that was an incident there where God had said, He promised to fight for them, but they rejected His offer for Him to go in there and free up the land for them. Now, case history number two, the first one was during the time of Moses, is King David, who absolutely was a man after God's own heart. And he's a man who was no doubt very courageous. But he was a man of war. And that is not why King David was a man after God's own heart. King David was a man after God's own heart in spite of that. He was a man after God's own heart because he loved God with all his heart, and he, when things were revealed to him, he repented with his whole heart. But in 1 Chronicle 22, verses 7 through 10, just to prove that point, that there were things that God was absolutely not pleased with in the life of King David. And this is one of those. 1 Chronicles, chapter 22, and verses 7 through 10. And get right there. Okay. I went to 2 Chronicles. I'll get it yet. Okay. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. And David loved God so much, this must have been crushing to him to not be able to do this. Behold, a son shall be born to you. You shall be a man of rest. Who, in other words, his son, shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. So God has the power to give peace to a nation. in verse 10, he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So that is case history number 2, King David, to show that it was not God's will, even for David. David would not have had to kill Goliath unless it was an absolute command by God to do it, unless God had commanded him to do it. And we'll get to that too. But as far as the wars that David were involved in, he did not have to do those wars, and God would have still blessed him. Case history number 3, the prophet Elisha. This is in 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6, verses 8 through 13. So, we'll start, the introduction to the climax of this is verses 8 through 13. This is the introduction to describe what was going on. Starting in verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. So he was giving instructions to his servants. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. So this was happening over and over again. It was more than coincidence. Therefore the heart of the king of Assyria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants. He said, this must be an inside. There's a mole here. This is an inside. There's an inside traitor here. He called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So that's, and then verse 13. So he said, go and see. This is before wiretapping, by the way. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan, the place called Dothan. Now, this is what God did and fought for the prophet Elisha in verses 14 through 17. Therefore he sent horses and chariots, in other words, the king of Syria, and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant, in other words, Elisha's servant, said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. It reminds me in 1 John where it says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes. So Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened, that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, a mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So there were angelic beings protecting them. God can do this for, as he did for Elisha, he can do for us. He could do it any time for physical Israel, and he can do it for us, spiritual Israel. God would do this for our nation, the United States, part of the descendants of physical Israel, if we would turn from sin. And sadly, that's a very dire statement to say today. Very sobering statement, I should say. Right now, someday they will, but right now it's not looking good. But if our nation would turn from sin and obey Him and truly trust Him, He would send angels and protect us, just as He did for Elisha. Okay, so during the Vietnam War, I was draft age, and I became a member of the church when I was 19. So I was drafted, so I had to go to the, I had to appear before the court. But before then, they had me visit with a lawyer representing the Selective Service. So it was just me and him, one-on-one, and he said to me, "Don't you think we need to defend ourselves from the communist threat?" I said, "I am absolutely against communism, and they are out to kill us. But," I said, "if we turn to God, if they sent up missiles, God would stop those missiles before they ever reached us." Well, he had nothing to say after that. What could he say? He obviously, I believed in God, so he couldn't tell me, "No, there's no such God." There was no defense. There's no defense to that statement. If you have the faith that if our nation repented and turned to God, anyone who threw any missile or anything at us, he could stop it in his tracks. And he would. Because that is a promise that changes not from Old Testament times, and it still applies to any nation who so would heed the words in this book, if they would only heed, obey, and trust, and have faith in God. Case History 4, King Asa of Judah. This was quoted, I'm just going to quote, it was so well stated by Mr. Armstrong in his booklet, I'm just going to read it verbatim. You'll find this in 2 Chronicles 14, 11 and 12. So 2 Chronicles 14, 11 and 12. "And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you.'" So, and then in verse 12, "So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled." Now I'm going to read what Mr. Armstrong said about this, to give the background without reading all the verses before. "This case concerns King Asa of the kingdom of Judah. The king of Ethiopia came against the Jews with 300 chariots and an army of 1 million soldiers. They had major size armies in those days, strange as that may seem. In those days, the Jews also had a sizable army, but not nearly large enough to withstand an invasion of a force of 1 million troops. Perhaps had the Ethiopians come with a smaller army, Asa might have gone to war with them, relying wholly on his armed force instead of on God. But regardless, the fact is that in this instance, the king did rely on God for his defense." It was almost the equivalent of being at the Red Sea, when you have a handful of people and there's 1 million troops and 300 chariots coming after you. "And Asa cried to the Lord his God and said," and then I read his prayer. I just read you verses 11 and 12. "And and then it says, "And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar." Let me see. No, excuse me. Verse 12. I said that. So the Eternal struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. So he did strike them and intervened to that and answered that prayer. Then the next case history 5 was King Jehoshaphat of Judah. And that's in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 and 3 and 6. So 2 Chronicles 20, just a little bit further along, it says, "And it happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat, a king of Judah." Jehoshaphat was. Going to verse 3, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Eternal, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you?" And then jumping down to verse 17, "You will not need to fight in this battle." Okay, from a prophet, I believe, was given to the king, so he knew this, that "you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." So the very same phrase that Moses stated before crossing the Red Sea was still a true principle hundreds and hundreds of years later, at this time. "So stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, great military strategy, and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So they started fighting against each other. The enemies started fighting against each other. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen to the earth. No one had escaped without them having to fight the enemy. Case 6, the last case I have here, is... I know this is taking a long time, the majority of the sermon, but it seems good to just think about these, to remind ourselves of these historical events recorded in God's Word. King Hezekiah of Judah, 2 Kings 18, 28 through 30. And 2 Kings 18, 28. Then the Rabshakeh, that was some officer, high-ranking officer, stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke. Of course, this was Let me see, did I get this right? Yes. 18, yes, yeah. Spoke saying, hear the word of the great king, O king, the king of Assyria. So this was Assyria, now besieging Hezekiah in the city of Jerusalem. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. So Hezekiah, who was being morally encouraged and strengthened by the great prophet Isaiah, that gave him the faith and the courage. So Hezekiah was telling the people, don't fear, God is going to deliver us. But then the Assyrian commander, who evidently spoke Hebrew, was telling, don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't let him deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given in the hand of the king of Assyria. And I'll just, go down to 33. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? And the answer was no. Of course, none of the other gods were the true God. They were false idols. They were not the true God of the Bible. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharvaim and Hinan and Ivan? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So this, all this boastfulness. And then in verse 19, going over to 19, verse 10. After all that boasting, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. It was just absolute blasphemy and taunting God. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord in verse 15 and said, O Lord, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Eternal, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. Yes, they've been like ISIS, demolishing peoples, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. And then Isaiah came and bolstered him up. And Isaiah said, thus says the Lord God of Israel in verse 20, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken his head behind you. And the daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind you, your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Excuse me. Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down all tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to the fruitful forest, etc. God miraculously intervened, and in verse 35, I'll just cut right to verse 35 and through 37. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Assyrians. 185,000 in one night were killed by God. And when people arose early in the morning, there were corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, that boastful king of Assyria, departed. He returned to Nineveh. And in verse 37, he went and it came to pass as he worshipped in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his two sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then his another son ruled. So, God, they didn't have to kill. Now, the question arises, is God hypocritical in telling us not to murder, not to kill people, when he sometimes, like he did to that 185,000, killed that army of the Assyrians? And the answer is no. First of all, God doesn't murder, and the command is against murder. God, unlike any human being, God is the giver of life, and he has the right to take. And God is the only one that can resurrect people who died in this life back to life. And those who understand God's plan of salvation know that those individuals who he killed, those Assyrian soldiers, and for that matter, Sennacherib himself, whom God had killed and killed, will be resurrected again to have an opportunity to be in the kingdom of God. So God has the right. He has given all life, and he is the only one who has the wisdom and all the character and attributes to determine if it sometimes he chooses to kill a human being. But it's not murder. Okay, so brethren, I want to go to the fourth point, and we're on the home stretch. Those were cases that I gave you from the Old Testament where God did intervene when people trusted, had obeyed God and trusted him. Now, if ancient Israel did not have to fight, why did God sometimes command them to fight? So why did God, there are cases, like I mentioned about when at Rephidim, when the Amalekites came, God, through Moses, said, choose out some men and fight them. The reason why fighting was allowed and sometimes even commanded to the ancient Israelites by God was the matter of faith. As was mentioned, they were a faithless people, and they had rejected God, except for the few Spirit-led leaders. Christ explained in principle why God allowed ancient Israel. They were not only faithless, they were hard-hearted. Why he allowed Israel to do things that, and we'll get to the next point, that those who are converted with God's Holy Spirit in the New Testament church are not allowed to do. But he allowed those people. Now, there's three examples of this principle. One is the matter of healing. In Matthew 9:29, it says, then he touched their eyes, Matthew 9:29, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. People who don't believe they will be healed won't. People who don't believe they will be protected from their enemies won't. It's the same principle. The other one was marriage and divorce. And that was given in Matthew 19, verses 6 through 8. Matthew 19, verses 6 through 8. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Talking about a man and a woman who get married. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, the religious leaders there, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And they use the word command. Why did Moses command those people to get divorced? Moses did not command those people to get divorced. He allowed them that because of, and I'll let Christ answer. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. It was not God's will. Okay. Now the third example was swearing. Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So it was not the intent that the people would swear to that they were going to do this and this for God. Just their yes or yes, their word would be their bond. That's the way that God intended it. And that's the way we are to govern our lives, by that principle. So those were just three examples of a difference between ancient Israel and us. But now I want to conclude first by saying, basically getting this also from Mr. Armstrong. By the way, much of the things that I said, I got heavily from Mr. Fred Keller's sermon that I told you about, the one, Military Service and War, Should a Christian Participate in That? And Should a Christian Fight? That's the Military Service and War, Should a Christian Fight? They're all great sermons, but that puts it all together very well. But anyway, but now I'm going to go back to the last part of Mr. Armstrong's booklet, just gleaning a few verses that he used, and this is in conclusion. But first of all, sin is sin, whether you're in the church or not in the church. God's Ten Commandments, including the Sixth Commandment, you shall not murder, applies equally. It applies absolutely equally between any human being on the face of the earth, whether they're in the church or not in the church. But there is a difference. Those in the church have the power of God's Holy Spirit, that strength to obey Him, not only physically, but in the spirit. Not only not to murder, but not to hate anyone else. And in other words, and we can go to, just go to a few. First of all, we'll go to a few very quickly. Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 states, was a statement that the angel said to the disciples there, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses, etc. But you shall receive power that when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So the Holy Spirit is a power. And Romans 8:9, which defines, is another definition of a Christian. Romans 8:9, I think that can be a very precise definition of a Christian. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So the converse of that is, someone who is a true Christian has God's Holy Spirit. And in 2 Peter 1:4, I mentioned the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4 actually states that. That we in the church have been given a amber, you might say, or a the beginning, the earnest of God's divine nature in us. So, excuse me there. Let me see. 2 Peter. That was the issue there. 2 Peter 1:4. By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. And so we are different than the rest of the world in that. The law applies to everybody equally. But we have been given God's Spirit. And that makes the big difference. So Philippians 3, and just a few more here. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 is a very important scripture. Because this is very important theologically of why we don't participate in the military or in in warfare, is because our citizenship, we have dual citizenship, and our ultimate and most important citizenship is in heaven. And if we go then to 2 Corinthians 5:20, it states that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, representing His soon coming kingdom on this earth. Ambassadors don't go to a country and then join the military of that country. And that supersedes, we are to obey God rather than men, and therefore our citizenship in God's kingdom supersedes our citizenship on this earth. Because that always overrides any commandments of men. God, we must obey God rather than men. Brethren, there are many more things to say, but I'm going to conclude by saying that Christ, when He returns as King of Kings, is going to be the Prince of Peace, and He will eventually totally end war. Absolutely, totally, eventually. And I want to share one thing before the conclusion, and that is modern pacifism. I just learned this while studying. I never really thought about this until studying for this sermon. Modern pacifism is a counterfeit of true Christian peacemaking. It is nowhere equivalent to the kind of peacemaker we should be, to be a pacifist in this world. And the reason why I say that is while I was studying for this, I realized that right before World War I, there was a huge interest in pacifism all over Europe and the United States. The only problem is, if you're going to be a pacifist, but you won't obey God and you won't trust God to defend you, any nation that does that has become a nation of sitting ducks. For all the nations that aren't pacifists, and believe might makes right. If you don't have God to back you, to be a pacifist is ludicrous. Because you're not trusting in God, and you're in this world where there is a lot of evil, and there's all kinds of military, and evil men, and human nature, and lust and greed, like we said. And if you if people think that they can be pacifists without obeying, believing, and trusting in God to defend themselves, they are very foolish. The other alternative is get the best weapons you can get, and you get the best training you can get, and good luck. If you're not going to trust God, but to be a pacifist is very foolish without that ingredient of God. So, brethren, that was one of the factors that encouraged World War I to start. Brethren, our fundamentals booklet in United Church of God says, we believe that Christians are forbidden by the commandments of God from taking human life directly or indirectly, and that bearing arms is contrary to this fundamental belief. Therefore, we believe that Christians should not voluntarily become engaged in military service. That's because there are some countries where they conscript you even involuntarily, like in Africa. So obviously, but if they are involuntarily engaged in military service, we believe that they should refuse conscientiously to bear arms and, to the extent possible, refuse to come under military authority. And I'm going to end. I finally promise I'm going to end with this statement from Mr. Armstrong's booklet, the concluding statement of his booklet. The great Father of Jesus Christ, the Almighty God who governs the universe from His throne in heaven, that God thunders at an age of violence and rebellion, you shall not kill. He used the King James Version. So I just suggest to substitute, you shall not murder. You human beings, whoever you are, shall not take it upon yourselves to deliberately and premeditatedly murder any human being, each of whom is sacred, is a sacred life made in the image of God. You shall not murder.